Well, a few years ago, I felt a suspicious bump as I pulled my car into the driveway and brought it to a stop in the garage. And honestly, at first, I thought, uh-oh, I just ran over the neighbor's cat. But I got out of my car, and I found that as I looked and examined my car, my rear tire was flat. And to make matters worse, as I ran my hand along the inside edge of that flattened tire, I found a large section of the metal core, the steel belts. They were exposed there on the tire, and I thought, wow, that's amazing. So the next morning, I visited the tire dealer, and I observed as I was pulling in that the same brand tire on the other side of the car had no such wear, no such damage. And so I asked the technician, tell me, why would one tire react this way? Why was there so much damage to this one tire? And the technician set the tire up onto the counter, and he began to explain to me how a very, very tiny, he showed it to me, a very tiny, almost practically unseen nail had stuck into the rubber. And how over time that little nail, as it rusted, transferred rust to the steel belts, weakening the entire tire. And in his estimation, it was eventually over time that the belts they became separated, and the tire was completely destroyed by that one tiny nail, just a little nail, hardly unseen nail, and rust that caused that problem. Now, with that image in mind, I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, a little gem here that just jumps off the pages here is Proverbs 28:13. If you haven't already done so, may I also ask you to take out the note sheet that is in your bulletins. I encourage you to do that. You probably get tired of me asking you to do that. I believe with all my heart that it's important that as believers, we not only get the Word of God, and we're talking about spiritual nourishment, just one day a week, but that throughout the week you are personally spending time with the Lord. And we prepare these note sheets so that you have an opportunity to write and record your observations and thoughts and fill in the blanks and can personally think about what we're going to be sharing here today. As you're doing that, let me remind you, as I just mentioned, that last week, and Shane mentioned this as well, we launched into a new sermon series that we've entitled Spiritual Nourishment. And in this sermon series, we are looking together at some of the key spiritual disciplines and activities that the Bible clearly teaches, nourishes, and strengthens us in our faith and our walk for Jesus Christ. Our goal, I want to reemphasize this, in studying these spiritual activities and disciplines is not merely to get everyone to do them. That'd be great, but our goal in doing these activities and these spiritual disciplines is so that we all might become more like Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And as you look here at Proverbs 28, verse 13, I want you to notice what God's Word is instructing us to do here. Here Solomon is speaking, writing, and he says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." He who confesses his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Observe here, folks, that like the hidden nail, that little bitty rust on the steel belts of my tire, so it is, according to the scriptures here, that concealed, unconfessed, hidden sin in the heart of a Christian does damage. At first, nothing will appear to be wrong, and we may even consider it of no consequence. But eventually, if it's not addressed, sin will and can bring broken fellowship with God. It destroys and disrupts relationship with other believers, and it brings to a grinding halt the spiritual growth and progress God desires all of us to experience. Again, Solomon writes, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, will not succeed, but he who confesses and forsakes them," and we'll talk more about that, "will find compassion." And here's the thing. Here is the opening problem that I want to share with you today. Whether we're talking about God or we're talking about other people in our lives, something in each of us strongly, I believe, resists admitting when we're wrong. I'm speaking for myself here. We have a hard time admitting when we're wrong. I'm talking here, folks, and this is the first point of our sermon today. We have a natural tendency to conceal sin. Now think about it. What effects did first sin have on the original sinners in the Garden of Eden? Remember? Sin made Adam and Eve seek to hide from God, right? And then to top it all off, Adam sought to pass the blame to his wife, whom God gave him, and she in turn passed the blame to the serpent. And the bottom line was both of them refused to own up to their own sin, which, by the way, is another subtle way, I think, that we conceal our sins, by blaming other people and not ourselves. And every man since Adam and Eve has found himself foolishly relying on our own ingenuity to hide our sin from God and from others. And I say foolishly here because trying to hide, I hope you heard what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28 there, trying to hide sin from God is like running from our shadows. We can never get away from it. Never. God, you see, knows everything. Yes, we might do a great job of hiding our sin from our family and from our friends, but folks, we cannot hide our sin from God. He knows everything. And as it's been rightly noted, this is a quote that has really touched my life over the years. Sin will always take us further than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. But by far, the greatest concern I have when I talk about hidden or concealed sin is it breaks our fellowship with God. That being noted, I think, as we sang a moment ago, this would be a good place to interject a good point in our sermon to talk about God's vast love for humanity and how he made a way that we sinners, broken people, might be reconciled with God. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we're likewise told that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ all morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I love John chapter 1, verse 12, where God makes this amazing promise, saying, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you're sitting here today and you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, salvation has changed your relationship with God forever. Brothers and sisters, you now have a heavenly Father. You are now eternally part of God's family. Just look at the promise that God makes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 to his children, that according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Christian, salvation has changed your relationship with God forever. Amen? Now, please understand it doesn't mean we no longer sin. Nor does it mean that when we do sin, we will not experience consequences. You see, while our sin does not impact our eternal destiny, as I hope you're hearing me clearly today, it does impact our intimacy, our fellowship with God and with others. Think about it this way. Imagine, if you will, maybe not today, imagine, if you will, sitting in front of a window where the sun is shining brightly in. It's one of those frigid mornings. You know what I'm talking about? That's what kind of you want to sit at Starbucks drinking a warm whatever you drink, okay? And you're sitting in front of this window, and you're basking in the glow of the sun. But when you pull the drapes closed, instantly that warmth stops. Is that because the sun stopped shining? Absolutely not, is it? It's because something has become between you and the sun. And of course, the moment you open the drape or close the drape, that warmth can be, or open up again, it can be returned. But it's up to you and me. That barrier, you see, is on the inside of the house, not on the outside. Folks, unconfessed sin, I would submit to you today, is like that drape. Yes, God delights. We've just been singing about it. He delights in his children. He desires to bless us and fellowship with us and shower his approval over us. He wants us to enjoy the warmth of his kindness and his love daily. But when we stubbornly choose sin and refuse to confess it, it's like pulling the drapes closed and with our fellowship with God. And we begin to feel the chill of that spiritual loneliness. You know, funny, I guess it's not so funny. Many times people who have chosen to live out of fellowship with God with unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin in their lives will come into me and angrily accuse God of being far from them. But Scripture is very clear on this matter. God hasn't changed. God hasn't moved. As the old saying says, if you don't feel close to God anymore, guess who moved? Scripture tells us that He pursues us. Scripture tells us that He tenderly disciplines us, and His love, He wants to love on us even in our sin. But if we choose to remain in our sin, we choose the consequences of that sin that go along with it. I'm talking here, folks, about broken fellowship, which in turn results in a lack of spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Pastor John MacArthur, I think, says it well. He says, I've seen Christians judicially forgiven and eternally secure who are hardened, impenitent, and insensitive to sin. Consequently, this is what I'm talking about, they are also without joy because they don't have a loving, intimate fellowship with God. They have blocked out joy and fellowship with the barricade of their unconfessed sin. That, my friends, is a problem. Many believers today are sadly concealing their sin. They are not experiencing the loving, intimate fellowship that God desires them to enjoy. And as a result, their spiritual life is not being fed. Their faith is not being strengthened as God intends. They're not being nourished. So what's the solution? Mill, you're bringing me down here this morning. What's the solution? Answering that question brings me to the second major point of my sermon this morning, and that is confession restores and nourishes our spiritual life. Confession restores and nourishes our spiritual life. Look carefully, if you will, with me at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's a verse we all know. In fact, let's say it together, can we? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Observe here that according to God's word, confession has the power to break the cycle of sin in our lives. However, like most medicinal remedies, it works only when applied appropriately. And proper application here, as I see it, comes when we humbly confess our sins, not just to God, but also to those whom we've sinned against. And folks, this means, practically speaking here, we don't rationalize our sin. Folks, this means we don't minimize our sin, that we don't shift the blame on someone else for our own sin, and we accept personally the responsibility for our actions. By the way, let me just interject something else here. You may be sitting here and say, there is no way, Pastor Mill, God could ever forgive me of what I've done. That just makes one more thing. God can and will forgive you. You see, God says here that He will forgive. He's not a liar. He says He will forgive and He means it. You don't have to be perfect. Some people think they got to clean themselves up before they come to God. Perfectly prepared, perfectly dressed, perfectly anything. The truth is, no matter how much we try, we can never make ourselves good enough for God. It just isn't possible. I love what we sang a moment ago. If you wait until you're better, you're likely never to come. That's true. So just come. Come as you are to Jesus. He is patiently waiting for you. Now, with that understanding, that confession is critical, a critical discipline in strengthening and nourishing our spiritual lives and our faith in Jesus Christ, I want to take a moment to do what I did with you, what I did this week on my own, to look at some of the questions people might have about this crucial spiritual discipline. I want to share those with you. And the first question I want to share with you today is, what does biblical confession look like? We've already kind of implied a couple things, but I want to go very direct here. What does biblical discipline or confession look like in a believer's life? Now, the word that's used in the New Testament for confession of sins comes from a combination Greek word, two Greek words, homos, which means same, and lego, which means to speak. And so confession, therefore, is to speak the same thing, to admit or agree with God, okay? Confession, therefore, means praying, and not praying a lovely prayer or making pious excuses or trying to impress God or other Christians. True confession is calling sin by the name that God calls it. It could be envy. There are people struggling with hatred or lust or deceit or whatever it may be. When we biblically confess, we are agreeing with God's assessment of that sin, what it is, and his condemnation of that sin. We're also acknowledging that in sinning, we have acted against God personally, against his word, and against his nature. It's likewise agreeing that because of the sins of humanity, including the specific sin that we have committed, Jesus suffered torture and death on the cross on our behalf. Now, these things being said, sometimes because of pride, I'm included in this, we opt for counterfeit confessions and not genuine confessions. I want to share a few of those with you today and see if you are ever trying to get away with things with God or other people with these pseudo confessions. And by the way, I did not discover these. I did not write these myself. They're from an article that I read on the internet by a guy named John Underhill, who's a pastor in Spokane, Washington. Let me see if you agree with them. The first is the martyr confession. The martyr confession. It's saying, I don't really believe that what I did was all that bad. But you know, if you insist and if it'll make you feel better, I will confess. That's not a confession. I love the politician's confession. This is part one. Some errors have been made. The passive voice negates the need for accepting any responsibility. That's what they did it for. And this is like the captain of the Titanic getting on the PA system and announcing icebergs were hit. Yeah. Bottom line, there's no responsibility in that confession, and it isn't a genuine confession. Let me share a second politician's confession. I'm sorry you took offense. I'm sorry that you took offense. That pseudo-confession throws the blame on the offended party, not themselves. I love the burglar confession. It says, basically, I'm sorry I got caught. That's a picture of me when I was about 7 years old that my grandmother took. I was always sneaking in the cookie jar. And she had me pose for that. I'm sorry I got caught. How many people have tried that over the years? The POW confession. This type of confession is like ones prisoners of war are coerced to sometimes make. It sounds something like this. I'm saying the words with my mouth, but my heart is not in it at all. I love the negotiator's confession. It sounds something like this. I'll say I was wrong if you'll cut me a deal. Can you imagine going to God and saying that? I'll say I was wrong if you cut me a deal. This is a plea bargaining, not a confession. Let me wrap up this point by sharing something I heard Dr. Tony Evans say on the radio a few weeks back that I haven't forgotten. He said, and I quote, if we mess up, we need to fess up. I can almost hear him, can't you? If it contains an excuse, it is not a confession. Bottom line, confession means we quit rationalizing, we quit explaining or justifying our sins and accept responsibility. It's ripping off the disguises and calling them what they are, sins. And I think of all the lives that are just being ripped apart because many believers haven't understand this. You know, have you had enough yet? Think about this. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you have a temper that constantly flares. You regularly strike out in anger at those you love, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, and because you refuse to confess it for the sin that it is, you keep wandering in the darkness, in the wilderness. It's dry. It's desolate. Have you had enough yet? Some of you this morning have been convicted by God a couple weeks about your overcommitment and busyness. Your doctor says you're not sure why you can't sleep at night, but you know. Your doctor says your stomach problems are real puzzlement, but you know. It's because you refuse to confess it for the sin that it is, and you keep wandering in the wilderness. It's dry. It's desolate. Have you had enough yet? And I could go on and on. Some of these are hitting too close to home. That brings us to the second question that I would like to ask and answer this morning about this discipline. How often should we confess? How often should believers confess? Some people say, well, I'm already forgiven. Why do I need to confess? Well, every time a believer sins, some are more serious than others, but we need to understand that with that sin, our fellowship with God is broken. Not our relationship, our fellowship with God is broken. Cutting off the intimacy with God and the nourishment that we need to grow and to be serving Jesus effectively. And that's why we need to confess our sins to Him and seek His forgiveness without delay. And so my encouragement to you and to myself today is take the discipline of confession into practice every day as needed. Keep short accounts. Don't let things fester. That brings me to a third question I want to ask and answer this morning. To whom should we confess? And to answer that question, I want to look at two passages pretty quickly here. The first is Psalm 32. Would you turn there? Psalm 32. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that the background for this passage, the psalm, is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then his murder of her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. It is written by King David himself, and I believe this psalm gives us great insight into the lesson that we are trying to learn today about our need to confess rather than conceal our sin so that our spiritual life remains healthy, nourished, and strengthened. I think it also demonstrates here that sin is not something to play with nor underestimate, which we often do. Now, to see what I mean, let me read verses 1 through 5 and follow along with me, will you? How very happy is those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Scripture reveals here our need to confess our sins to God, for He ultimately is the one we have sinned against. In Psalm 51, verse 4, the companion psalm to this, Psalm 32, David says, against you, speaking to God, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, that's not to deny that when David sinned, he didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. He did. But I think what he's doing here is he's reminding us our greatest responsibility, which he boldly points out in both these passages, was that the Lord was the one he offended here greatly. He is the one who gave the law to his people. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't apologize to those to whom we have wronged. We should. That's a real pride problem for a lot of us, myself included. Nor does it mean we shouldn't make restitution when it's called for. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, where he's reminding them, don't come to the worship time with things like this on your heart. Go and take care of it. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So I'm not negating that we have to responsibility of making things right. In fact, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But on a side note, I want you to see something here. I want to reemphasize something that you may have heard. Hopefully you heard when we were just reading about it. Look what happened to David when he concealed his sin. Did you see it? Did you hear it? Did you hear the pain and agony in his words? His spiritual effectiveness came to a screeching halt here. David writes, his bones wasted away. He groaned all day long. His strength was sapped. He made no spiritual progress. He was unable to grow as a person with his intimacy with God. And that took on for almost a year. Can you imagine that? How foolish it is to hide our sins from God. In addition to confessing our sins to God, in James chapter 5, verse 16, we see that we are second to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, I want you to understand something here, James here is not addressing some religious hierarchy here. He's saying, Christians, when you get together, when you gather in your homes, when you gather in your community groups, open your lives up, your souls to each other. Why? Why is that so important? James knew, I think, that what many of us from experience, many of us have learned the hard way, the secret sins in our lives is like a splinter. It really is. The longer it's there, the worse it gets. And so the best thing we can do with a splinter is to get it out. I know there are doctors here, so I hope I'm not making any mistakes here. And the best thing we can do with secret sin, the best thing we can do with besetting sin, that's King James Version fear for sin that is hidden here, okay? Those sins that just keep happening over and over again is to ask God and trusted brothers and sisters in Christ to help us handle that sin in a way that there's a possibility of real change. Listen, secret sins grow. They get stronger in the darkness and they begin to impact our relationships and as we carry them through year to year. But when we confess, the consequences are immediate and local. Confess, that's what Christians are supposed to do. But I see here not just privately to God, but to one another, to people that we trust, to the people we have wounded, to the people we have offended. At the end of the day here, and here's a point that I hope you'll write down and think about, genuine confession should lead to genuine change. Genuine confession should lead to genuine change. Now, with that thought in mind, look once again carefully at the words of Proverbs 28, verse 13. I'm going to put them up there. And I like having you read with me because it helps me. No, let's read this together. I want us to sink in. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I want you to observe here that if we wish to experience God's mercy and his continual nourishment and spiritual life here, we not simply to shrug our shoulders and say, I'm sorry, and go right back to the old ways that we were just coming from. Notice the words renounce in some of your versions and forsake here. To renounce or forsake a sin is saying that with God's grace and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, along with the encouragement of loving accountability of my brothers and sisters, we will do all we can to leave it and not simply continue to practice it until we're caught the next time. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is why I believe with all my heart, it is only as we own up our deepest weaknesses and failings to God and we present those in a transparent way to loving brothers and sisters in Christ through confession can we be released from the guilt of our sin and have the opportunity to turn from it. I know this is heavy. I've been thinking about this all week. Imagine spending all week thinking about this. Look, please, at the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice, with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. By ourselves, we are no match for Satan, the world system, or the fallen flesh that we suffer with. But being with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart enables us to flee the lust of flesh, escape the enticements of the world. And even more, by being with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, we're strengthened and we're encouraged in the activity of pursuing Christ and being all that he wants us to be. That's one of the reasons that I feel with all my heart of the benefits of participating in a community group. In his book, the celebration of discipline, author Richard Foster writes these words. Confession is a difficult discipline for us because we all too often view the believing community as a fellowship of saints before we see them as a fellowship of sinners. But if we know that the people of God are first a fellowship of sinners, we are freed to hear the unconditional call of God's love and to confess our needs openly before a brother and sister. We know we are not alone in our sin. The fear and pride that cling to us like barnacles cling to others also. We are sinners together. In acts of mutual confession, we release the power that heals. Our humanity is no longer denied, but transformed. In his diary, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a very similar fashion, writes these words: "A man who confesses a sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a, I would add, loving brother, trusted brother or sister, that sin has been brought into the light." I know confession isn't one of the most popular topics, but this week I've determined this spiritual practice may not get us fired up, and yet it's painted in Scripture as something that is rewarding and something that has real spiritual significance. It can transform our lives. Now, let me add a word of caution here. Let me quickly say that receiving a confession from a brother or a sister is a sacred matter. Your brother or sister is coming to you in obedience to the Scripture, trusting that you will listen with a love and a compassion and a gentleness. They deserve our utmost respect and love. And let me just say this, if you cannot give that, if you feel that you cannot keep that information confidential, if you are concerned that you might betray their trust, you shouldn't agree to receive it. So today, what have we seen? What's our problem? I hope I've been able to clearly demonstrate that our natural tendency is to conceal sin. What's God's solution? Confession restores and nourishes our spiritual life. And the final thought I wanted to share with you today, this morning, is our response. Stop hiding, start confessing. God desires to forgive us, and he wants us to be willing to seek his forgiveness. And when we come to the Lord to confess our sins, we may come initially in sadness and sorrow and brokenness and contrition. I think that's how you say it. But we leave there with great joy. Joy that we are forgiven. Joy that our fellowship is restored. Joy that we can be in Christ's presence unhindered by the burden of those sins. And if you carry sin, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're carrying it today. Many of you don't know, but BJ is working on his master's paper right now, and he's dealing with church history. He's a real church history buff. And he keeps reminding our staff that 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation. And the man who championed the Reformation in 1517 was a young Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. And I read something interesting this week. I have no way of verifying this, but it's still meaningful, I think. And prior to stepping into the Reformation, in a dream, Martin Luther found himself being tempted by Satan to become discouraged. In this dream, the devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins, and he held it out in front of him. Reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" No, came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him, and after the second, a third, and so on. And when the devil had no more, Luther exclaimed triumphantly, "You've forgotten something. You've forgotten something most importantly." Quickly write on each of them these words: "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins." Amen? I heard something funny this week, but it's so true. Someone has said that while confession is good for the soul, it's murder on our ego. Are you sitting here today because of pride, refusing to confess your sin to God and to others? Are you wandering today in the wilderness? I ask you, as a tender brother in Christ, a pastor, have you had enough yet? And I urge you today to come as you are to Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we could be together. And I know this was a bit of a heavy topic, but I thank you too for the wonderful forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I know there are many that are resisting. They're trying to, in their own ingenuity, try to deal with their sin their own way. But Lord, they need to come to you. They need to come to you as they are. Only you can fix those things, Lord, and make us new and change us. So I pray as we close in this song right now, if anybody's wrestling with that, they'll fall into your arms and surrender to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.